three chapters of Esther.
Yes. Delisha, I thought maybe you'd be shining your flashlight.
So anyways, I brought an older puppet for older people. Is there anybody here over the age of 80? Hands up, okay. Anybody here over 85? Wow. Now, it's not polite with ladies to go any farther than that, right?
We just
90. Wow. Well, you're going to enjoy this puppet. He's an older guy. But you know, even though you're 90, the day you step into heaven, you're going to be in the young people's group. Because there are dudes there that are going to be like 3,000 years old, you know? Yeah. And you're going to enjoy next week, Stephen March. Is Ethan here tonight? Hey, Ethan. I hope you say amen sometime. You know what, Ethan? Next week, there's a little boy coming named Josiah. He loves to say amen at our chapel. And he loves to lead the singing, do everything. So, Abigail, Josiah, Hannah, and Elijah. Yeah, I look forward to them next week. But there is an old dude over here. When I brought this puppet to Iwana for the first time, I didn't have a name for him. And I asked the Spark kids if they'd give me a name. And I said, he's a grandpa, but he's not very happy. He's kind of grumpy. So they suggested the name Grumpa. He's a grandpa and he's grumpy, so it's Grumpa. And one boy came out and said, and it needs to be Jack. Grumpa Jack? Why? Just do it. So this is Grumpa Jack. We probably will not find him in a good mood. No, I'm not in a good mood. Oh, dear. Grumpa Jack?
Yeah. What is it?
Are you going to be in a good mood for us tonight?
I doubt it.
How come you're in such a bad mood?
Well, everything hurts. And what doesn't hurt doesn't work. Yeah.
You got ailments, do you?
Yeah. I got arthritis.
You suffer from arthritis?
Well, I don't enjoy it.
Oh, I'm sorry. Well, you know, older folks have done a lot of famous things in the world. A lot of the greatest paintings and sculptures and music were created by people that were older.
Well, that's good, that's good.
And you know, in the Bible, there are some important older men. You know, Moses, he tried to be successful when he was 40. It didn't work out. But when he was 80, then God used him.
Well, there's hope. There's hope. How old are you, sir?
63.
Oh, you're just a kid.
Yeah,
just a kid. Yeah, real. Crayon drink, how old are you?
23.
Well, you said that with a straight face. I would never buy anything from you. What about you then, Dean? How old are you?
54.
54. Yeah. Wow. You are well preserved.
Yeah. Yeah, I gotta go. This lady here, she's 90.
Oh, my goodness. Well, you must have been very good to your mother. Yes.
Your days have been long on the earth. Yeah, well, you know, there's a Persian poet named Pindar, and he said, old age is the childhood of immortality.
Oh, God bless you, my child.
She is old. You don't even know what we're talking about, do you, kid? She said, I will never be 40. You think at that time you'd be finished, right? How old are you? You had to think about it?
I start to forget by this time.
Oh, my goodness.
21?
He said that with a question mark.
Wow. 21. Oh, to be 21. You don't look 21. You look, let me see, are you 8? I was close. I was so close.
Yeah. It's great to be a child of God. And you know, even when an older person becomes a Christian, they are a child. A friend of mine led his mother to Christ at 90 years of age, maybe even 93. He went and witnessed to a couple. They'd gone to a mainline church all their life. And she was 73. He was 72. He led them to Christ at that age. They'd never heard the gospel before. And they were children.
Well, that's really good. Now, you guys sit up here so you can see. Now you can see nothing.
I'll come around. Anything you'd like to ask the puppet?
You are 12.
Yep. How about that, eh?
And you are
10. Yes. You had a question?
How old is he?
Oh my God. How old am I?
Well, I bought him about 5 or 6 years ago, so I guess he's 5 or 6.
I wrinkled fast.
You wrinkled really fast, yes. Yes, you're not permanent press, are you?
No. I just feel permanent pressure. Yes.
Well, a man came to Jesus one night, and he was an older man. He was Nicodemus. And Jesus said to him, if you want to get into heaven, don't be thinking about how old you are. You're going to have to become a baby again. You're going to have to be born again. And Nicodemus didn't get it.
You mean he had to be born all over again?
That's what he thought. He thought he had to go back and be baby and be born again. But Jesus meant born from above. And then God makes us brand new creatures. What do you call a new creature? A baby.
Yeah.
What do you call a Christian as soon as they become a Christian? A baby in Christ. But God wants us to grow up and be mature. And it's good to have, one thing I love about Listowel, you have the whole range. You have little wee goomers here. You have little ameners in the back row there. You have older people, male, female. It's good to see.
Yeah, and they never go home.
No, they never go home. You know, if you had a janitor who came in and did service, professional service on a Sunday night, every Sunday night he'd be saying, can you people please go home so I can do my job?
It's lovely to see. Well, it's good to see a happy congregation. How many of you are glad that you're alive? Raise your hand. Keep your hands up. I'm going to count the dead ones. See ya. I'm going to go down here now. Hi, Leanna. How you doing?
We are in the last 3 chapters of Esther. If you're working it out, we did 7 chapters and 5 messages. 7 chapters and 5 messages. We're going to try to do 3 chapters in 1 message. You may think I've painted myself into a corner, but I realize that clock doesn't mean a thing to you people. I'm just going to keep going until we get to the end. We have learned in Esther that God is a God of sovereignty and providence. He sees everything from the beginning. He works it all out. And we come to this last part, which I'm calling promotion, because Mordecai is promoted into the position that Haman held before. Promotion, Purim, the dice. A cherub is one cherub. A bunch of cherub are cherubim. El is a name for a god. Elohim is the name of our God because he's plural in his personality. A seraph, seraphim. One dice, many die. One pur, many purim. So the playing of the dice is what should have settled the fate for bad, for ill, for these Jews. Because Haman got to roll the dice, and wherever it landed, that determined what day he would be able to execute 20 million people. And that awful day is now such an important day for the Jews. They celebrated it this last Tuesday and Wednesday, I think. We are right in Purim week. Isn't that kind of funny as we come to this last chapter? And they just celebrated Purim. I'll tell you more about what they do on that day. Another interesting thing, were it not for the coronavirus, Esther would have started at Sight and Sound Theaters this week. But they had to call it off because they couldn't have tourists coming from all over with the coronavirus and so on. So anybody ever been to Sight and Sound? Seen that? Yeah, it'll be great. So you can go and compare notes with what they do with Esther. When we went the very first time, they were doing Daniel, and we thought, well, I don't know. I don't know how biblical this will be, you know. And we went there with our Bibles in our hand, ready to pick faults, and we thought we saw this wrong and that. We went back home, and no, they nailed it. They knew their Bibles well, and they present it such a great way, such a wonderful way. So we're in chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. Get my clicker going here. I thought I forgot my clicker, but I always bring a spare. Esther saves the Jew. In my New King James Version of the Bible, it said, that's the heading, Esther saves the Jews. And in a sense, she does, but of course, it's not her. It is God who saves the Jews. And my point is not that you can be a hero like Esther. No, not at all. My point is you serve the same God Esther did. So the measure of what you might do by way of impact on the world is not measured by how big you are, but how big the God you serve is. That you have the same God in your life, and therefore God can use her. She was just a little orphan girl and unknown, and became the queen of Persia, saved her nation. On that day, verse 1, and a lot of this tonight would just be reading the scripture, because there's quite a bit of scripture, and just making comments up as we go along. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he, Mordecai, was related, a cousin or an uncle, to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Esther receives all the wealth that Haman had, and Mordecai receives all the power and position that Haman had. Verse 3. Now Esther spoke again to the king, because this isn't done yet, right? They've got rid of Haman, but that decree that the Jews would be destroyed, that is still in effect, and that day is coming. So she spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. Remember, before she'd come into his presence, would he kill her or would he put out the scepter? This time, I think she's on her knees weeping and crying. And he could be saying, I'm going to allow that. Because normally, you could not even show a sad face in the presence of the king. You were not allowed to dampen the king's mood. You put on a bright smile no matter what. So he could be saying that, or he could just be saying, I love you, girl. Stand up. What do you want? I'll give you whatever you want. Now Esther spoke again, fell at his feet. Verse 5, and she said, if it pleases the king. He likes to hear that so many times, if it pleases the king. Because this is an egotistical guy. And if he likes your plan, if it serves him well, then you probably get what you want. Pleases the king, if I have found favor in his sight and the thing seems right. The expression there, if the thing seems kasher, if the thing seems kosher. That's where the term kosher comes from. That which lines up with what is correct. If it seem correct to you, to the king, and I'm pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, son of Hammedatha of the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. Notice, Esther is, I mean, this is all God. But you have to give credit and acknowledgement to cleverness, patience, strategy on the part of Esther. Who was the one that issued the decree to destroy all the Jews? Xerxes did. But she doesn't say, can we please undo that terrible decree that you made? She says, can we please get rid of Haman's decree? So she's being smart there, I think. Verse 6, how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? How can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman. I've done that. His wealth. They've hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves, here's what we can do. I can't undo my decree, That has to happen. On such a day, anybody who, for any reason, wants to destroy a Jew and take their land and their property, they can go ahead and do that. But why don't you write a decree concerning the Jews as you please, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring? For whatever's written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. We can't get rid of my decree, but maybe you can think of a decree that would offset it. And they do. Now notice, take a deep breath. The next verse is the longest verse in the Bible. I think it suggests, how do you undo the law of the Medes and Persians? This is going to take something. This is, if you were a Misty writer, you'd wonder, how can the author come up with the plot? But they're going to. And so take a deep breath, and here we go, in one breath. So the king's scribes were called in at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And by the way, that was 2 months and 10 days since Haman decreed, and 8 months and 20 days till both decrees would come into fruition. And it was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded, to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, the princes of the provinces from India all the way over to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. 43 Hebrew words, 192 letters, the longest verse in the Bible. Here's what one writer said about these decrees. We might think of Haman as in the place of our enemy, Satan, and joyfully await the day that God puts him away. But we must still deal with another decree, the righteous decree of God that demands our death. Haman's going to be gotten rid of. Satan is going to be gotten rid of. But even after Satan is taken care of, we're still under a death penalty. How do you cancel that? And so this writer says, the decree is that the soul who sins shall die. In our sins, we not only have an enemy, Satan, but we also have a legal decree against us from a righteous God. And so how does God solve that problem? We're going to find out how Esther and Mordecai figured that out. God solves the problem not by compromising his decree for eternal justice, but by fulfilling justice and taking the punishment we deserved. His counter decree saves us. And therefore, as Romans tells us, he becomes both just and the justifier. If I'm a judge and I hear all the evidence and I say, it's clear that you are guilty, sir, I send you away innocent. I can't do that. I can choose not to sentence him, but I can't find him guilty and also declare him innocent. God finds us guilty and yet finds a way to declare us innocent because we are justified, or as we sometimes say, just as if I'd never sinned, because of Jesus' substitutionary decree, which says, I will die in your place and take the punishment for you. And your righteousness will be the righteousness you have imputed to you from me. Verse 10, and he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent by letters, couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses, bred from swift steeds. This was kind of a pony express. They had to cover 127 provinces from Ethiopia to India. By these letters, verse 11, the king permitted the Jews, here's what they're going to do, permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives. The attack is still going to come, but they are now authorized to defend themselves, to protect their lives. The actual wording in the Hebrew is they could stand on their own souls. They could make a stand and say, okay, you're going to come for us? We're going to fight back. Now, that wouldn't seem to save them. They're outnumbered 4-1. Outnumbered 4-1. 80 million against 20 million. And this is not the Mossad. This is not the Israeli army of today. This would be a ragtag group of people that weren't soldiers at all. So this, by itself so far, doesn't seem like it's going to help them, but it will. And they could destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault him. That's what Haman had said. I want to destroy, kill, and annihilate the Jews. And this decree basically says you've got a right for self-defense, to kill and to annihilate and destroy as you are attacked. So later on when you hear that 70,000 of the Persians are going to die at the hands of the Jews, remember, all they were doing was protecting their lives and their property. Okay, verse 12. On one day, in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is on the month of Adar, they would make their defense on the same day they are attacked. The 2 days coincide. Going down to verse 15. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. Verse 16 says, the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. Do you remember back in chapter 4, verse 3? They had mourning, fasting, weeping, and lamenting. Now they have light and gladness and joy and honor. God gives beauty for our ashes. He changes our garment of heaviness into a garment of praise. Beauty out of ashes. A lot of things have gone wrong to bring us to this place. There have been a lot of sins, mistakes, and tragedies. Those are, I think, the basic three things that can happen. If a tree falls on a person, that's nobody's sin, and that's nobody's mistake, probably. If lightning strikes it, that's a tragedy. No one's to blame for that. It's an act of nature, an act of God. If I rob you or murder you, that's a sin. If I do something, not with any malice in my heart, but I end up actually tripping you up and hurting you and costing you money because I made a decision that was maybe well-intentioned but foolish, that's maybe not a sin on my part. It's not a tragedy. That's a mistake. Listen to this list of sins and mistakes that have brought us to this point. There are 15 of them. Anybody teaching how to write a sermon would say, you can't list 15 points. You'll lose people by point number 5. If you at some point say, no more, this is boring, this is tedious, that's my point. This is the litany of man's sin and mistakes that have brought us to this occasion. Number one, generations before Esther, God's people should not have continued in their sin and therefore gotten exiled to Persia. Two, once freed, all of God's people had a chance to go back. Almost none of them did. A quarter of 1% did. That was a sin. Esther's parents died and left her an orphan. That wasn't a sin or a mistake. That was just a tragedy, part of human suffering. Esther and Mordecai should have been walking faithfully to God. They weren't. That was a sin. Esther and Mordecai should not have concealed their faith so long, but they did. That was a sin. Xerxes should not have divorced his wife in a drunken rage, but he did. That was a sin. Xerxes should not have taken bad counsel to round up and ravage beautiful young virgins. That was a sin. Mordecai should not have allowed Esther, who was probably just a teenager, to enter into a sexual competition. That was a sin. Esther should not have lost her virginity to a pagan Gentile, but she did. You sum it all up, Esther should not be the queen of Persia. Mordecai saved the king's life, and he should not have been overlooked. That was a mistake. Perhaps Mordecai should have bowed to Haman. I don't know if that was a sin, or that was pride, or just a mistake. But it riled up Haman and brought all this trouble. Haman should never have been born. If Saul had done his job way back in the day and not taken plunder and spared King Agag, there never would have been a Haman. Haman should not have taken out his wrath against one man, Mordecai, and then decide to multiply that by 20 million and kill all the Jews, but he did. Anybody a little bit fed up with all this litany of sin? And that's just this little list, and there's one more. Xerxes should not have given his signet ring and authority to Haman to do whatever he wanted to the Jews without checking the facts first. He should have done a fact check. And if you start your Bible and you read from Genesis 1, it was so-and-so, and he died. So-and-so lived so many years, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Sin is bringing this wave, this litany of sin and tragedy and error and calamity. So that I'm studying Moses right now. I'm just getting to that section where he has the Ten Commandments. Even before the Ten Commandments, they're already, adultery's a capital offense. Murder's a capital offense. Dishonoring your father and mother, a capital offense. There's just this wave of sin. It builds up to the Tower of Babel. It moves on to the flood and Noah. And it's all headed, this great wave, the tsunami of sin, is all headed for the same place. That tidal wave of sin is going to hit the heart of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. And he's going to absorb all of that. But that flood is followed by another flood. As he hangs on that cross as a sin bearer, there comes down a torrent out of heaven. Wave after wave after wave of God's judgment on his Son for your sin and for my sin. And there will be another flood that issues. If we do not trust that Lord Jesus as our Savior, there will be a torrent of sin that will become a lake of punishment, a lake of fire. And before we get swallowed up by all that gloom, there's one more flood. Out of that cross, into which rushed all the sin of man, the righteous judgment, Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy heart, the flaming blade must slake. Your heart, its sheath must be. And there's hell for those who don't accept it. But coming out of that is another flood, a flood of grace. A grace that is such a tsunami, it can sweep into its blessing anybody who takes what Christ did on the cross as done for them. Verse 17. Every province and every city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. This is the only place in the whole Bible where it says Gentiles became Jews. That was something that was done. That was something that was possible. It could be done. But this is the only place in the whole Bible where it says there was a mass of people who, because of the testimony of this Jewish God, who's never named, they convert. Whatever these people have going on for them, they must have a God behind this. So sometimes we have trouble spotting God in Esther. These people, they don't have any trouble spotting. There is a God benefiting these people. Mordecai was a rescued rescuer. When he devised this plan to save the 20 million, he saved himself as well. He was a deliverer who himself got delivered by his cleverness. The Lord Jesus was an unrescued rescuer. In fact, they taunted him on the cross. They said he saved others, can't save himself. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Is he calling for Elijah? They just don't get it. And they think God has abandoned him. God had abandoned him at that moment in time. The father was still his father, but he was not rescued. We should see God when he rescues us and when he doesn't. My daughter, when she was maybe like 11, she said, why do we thank God when we pray for somebody at the chapel and their cancer goes into remission and we thank God? Or somebody breaks their leg and they go to the hospital and it's actually minor, it's not a difficult thing, and we thank God. And we don't thank God when something evil happens to a person. We should be able to thank God when he rescues and when he does not. You all know Anne Voskamp, you know? Her life became so bleak and miserable in his outlook because of the death of her little sister. And a friend said, you need to start writing down thank yous. And so you think, okay, this was nice. I got nice weather today. Thank you, God. We got unexpected money in the mail. Thank you, God. No, she wrote down thank yous for everything. Thank you when farm life doesn't go that well. You've read her book probably, right? She thanks God in the midst of, we need to see God when he rescues us and when he does not. He's still God. And he's still there. He might be invisible. He's invisible in Esther, but he's not absent. He's there. So we need to say, when these situations come, I know you're here, God. Please help me see where you are in this. Show me where you are, because he's always there. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, March the 7th, 473 B.C., the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. This was the day that Haman thought he would exterminate the Jews, and it became the day of the biggest celebration for Jews other than Hanukkah, as among the festivals that they have created, and even among the festivals that God created. The only thing that ranks higher than Purim is sitting Seder for Passover. Only Passover is a higher celebration for them. The day that the Lord Jesus died, Haman, Satan, thought, this is my day of victory. The Son of God is dead. His disciples are scattered like frightened sheep. The devils are rejoicing. I'm having finally my day. I could not get him on that cliff in the desert. I could not get him to make stones turn into bread, but I've got him now. He's dead. And I, the prince of death, have won. And the day that for him was to be the greatest victory is the day that we celebrated this morning at this table. We took the bread and we took the cup and we said that day of defeat was a day of victory. And it showed up 3 days later when that Christ came alive out of the tomb by the power of the Spirit, by the power of the Father, by his taking his own life back. Satan's day of victory was his day of doom. Doom. Yes? Where are the Ethans in the crowd? Yes? Amen? Amen. Let me stretch it a bit. Praise the Lord. Okay. Wow. Who's that? I'll preach to this row the rest of the night. Yeah, he's the victor. Verse 3. No, I'm going to run out of time. So let's go down to verse 7, chapter 9. So not just Haman was put out of his misery and killed. His sons, he had 10 sons. Also, Parshandatha, Delphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adalia, Aridatha, Parmashta, Arisai, Aridai, and Valazatha. Wow, I got through that. Person told me, if you ever get the hard names in the Bible, just read them fast and loud. Everybody will think you know what you're doing. I just have to go on this little sidebar here. You know, I do the ventriloquist. I mean, I used to go to Kentucky conventions of ventriloquists, 500 or 600 ventriloquists, all with their puppets. And they have a spot where they get an open mic and anybody can come up and do something. And if you're good, they let you go on. If they're not, they go, meep, they take the spotlight off and they off you go. And the stuff got pretty rude. I mean, there's a lot of kids at these conventions and a lot of blue material would come out. And so I thought, you know what? If they've got enough nerve to do that and foist that on me, I'm going to take the mic and I'm just going to talk about Jesus. And the guy controlling the spotlight, he was a very ungodly guy. And the funny thing was, he teamed up with a Christian ventriloquist. They led many of the seminars, and they were a funny pair because he's an absolute pagan, and she was a sweet Christian lady. And I started talking about Jesus, and I had the puppet sing, Jesus Loves Me. And the puppet said, yes, Jesus loves. And then the puppet said his name. And he went, wait a minute now. And the puppet said, don't you dare turn off that light. And he was intimidated by the puppet. He's a ventriloquist, and he's scared by the puppet. But then I thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to impress these people. I'm going to say the books of the Bible. Have my puppet say the books of the Bible. How many kids in this room can recite the books of the Bible? Hands up. Or any age, you can recite the books of the Bible. That's not a big deal. I wouldn't impress you, right? But it impressed these people like crazy. I could have been saying generations, revolutions they wouldn't have known. You know? First Chrysanthemum, Second Galatians, they wouldn't have known. So I just said it hard and fast, and they went, whoa, that was good. That was good. Yeah. How'd you get off on that? I don't know. Verse 10, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, of the enemy of the Jews, they killed. But they did not lay hand on the plunder. They defended themselves. They killed their enemies. They did not take plunder. They've been authorized to do so. You can defend yourself. They were going to take all your land. You can take their land now if you want. They didn't do that. They weren't in this for the money. All they did was defend themselves. Verse 11, on that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, listen to what he says here. The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? I don't even know. He's going to find out. It's going to amount to 70,000 people. Now he says, now what's your position? Is that petition? Is that enough? Do you want more? Whatever you want, it shall be granted you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done. This shows you what a perverse pagan man Xerxes was. In the first chapter, he disrespects the queen in order to please the drunken guys that are there. He disrespects the queen to do joy and silly pleasure to his subjects. Here, he is willing to respect the queen by killing as many of his subjects as she wishes. So it's a reversal, but it just shows the perverse thinking of the man's mind. But remember, he's in God's hands, right? Trump, Trudeau, every head of state in God's hands. I love the quote. I almost sent it to Mr. Trump when he got elected. I forget what it says in the Proverbs. It says he sets up kings and he sets up, how's it go? Those who are like incompetent or whatever. So if you're the prime minister, it might be because you're the least qualified person in the land. Could be. Verse 13. Not that I'm trying to disrespect Mr. Trudeau. Then Esther said, if it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow. Let's keep defending ourselves. They're still coming at us. According to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan, but didn't lay hand on the plunder. The remainder of the Jews in the king's province gathered together and protected their lives. Self-defense. They had rest from their enemies, and they killed, 75,000 of their enemies, but didn't lay hand on the plunder. Down to verse 20. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and the 15th day. I believe that was last Tuesday and Wednesday of the month of Adar. As the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them. Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, and he had cast poor the lot to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot, which Haman had devised against the Jews, should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. A couple more points. When these people had fear of the Jews, and these Jews had prevailed over them, it must have been God. Nothing about these Jews would have made you afraid. You outnumbered them 4-1. They're not an army. So Brother Weber recommended that you get that little book and give it to your friends, and maybe some of you have thought about that, and you think, just try to picture giving that to Harry or Lucy. I know they'll, they'll be indifferent, or they'll be hostile, or they'll promise to read it, and they really won't. Don't worry about it. Just give it to them. You are not accountable for their response. God will handle their response. If they are going to be struck with fear for their own soul salvation, it'll be because God put their fear in their heart. Why were these 80 million Persians afraid of 20 million Jews? Because God put the fear in their heart. So all you have to do is just witness. And if they mock you, laugh at you, walk away, and you think it was a complete failure, don't worry. One day a man went running up to Jesus, fell on his face, begged to know how to get into the kingdom of God. Jesus laid it out. You can't have a better witness than Jesus. And the man walked away. And it says Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I wonder how many years later that man thought about that look in Jesus' eyes. He loved me, and he told me the way, and I walked away. And Jesus didn't say, wait, come back. Let me go over that again. Let me see if I can make that a little clearer to you, okay? When I said all the commands, I didn't mean, no. Jesus saw him walk away, and he knew, and he let him go. My son Jeremy became a Christian March 19th, 1999. His brother Ben, who is his twin, was in Guelph talking to him to about midnight. They had talked for 3 days and nights about Jeremy's soul. Ben was very conscious that at that moment in that Tim Hortons, he just had to play the twin card. Come on, Jeremy. You're my brother. Come on. Can't you just, it'll please Mom and Dad so much if you'll just say you're a Christian. Instead, he just said, well, okay, Jeremy. Good night. He walked out, jumped in his car, headed home. And he said, Dad, I knew as I drove away that Jeremy would get saved that night, that week, that year, or never. And I was at peace with all four. His own twin. We want people to get saved. We hope they'll be responsive. But we have to leave it with God. And don't believe that the reaction you see on the surface is the reaction that's actually going on in their heart. That person who mocks you may be going home that night sleepless about what you said. There was an evangelist named Hedley Murphy, and one night, I think I may have told you this before, banging on his door of a hotel room, a man came and said, 2 a.m, I didn't want to let you go to sleep. I just had to tell you what a jerk I thought you were. I resented everything you said tonight. I think that's obnoxious for you to tell people that they're these rotten sinners. And he just fumed and yelled and screamed, and Hedley Murphy just stood there till he was done. And then he said, why did you really come? And he broke down and wept and said, I want to be saved. All that other stuff was smokescreen. So that person says, oh, thank you. Thank you, Molly. That's lovely. You have your belief. I have mine. Oh, that's lovely. Yeah, she may be going home that night going, man, I wish I could write that woman off, but she's got such a testimony in the community. And she said, Jesus loves me. There was a little boy, used to visit the Kingston Penitentiary with his father. There was a man in there named Arthur. He was the only one released from Kingston Penitentiary after years and years of being in solitary confinement in a little cell. He had once tried to poison the whole prison staff. He'd broken the arms of guards. He was a resentful, spiteful man. And this pastor would go through with his 13-year-old son, and the son would smile at the prisoners, you know, and he turned to Arthur, and he smiled. He said, hi. And Arthur just blasted him, just scorched him with every swear word he could think of. And the little boy had trouble just holding it together. He just trembled, and he sobbed, and he said, I love you. Arthur had never heard those words in his entire life. Nobody had ever said that. They began exchanging letters, and over time, Arthur became a Christian, and he was released with about 2 years left to live. He had cancer, and he spent those two remaining years serving Christ. He had poured curses on that man. Remember the man on the cross? Two guys there, right? They're both cursing Jesus. So they both are going to go to their death spitting at Jesus, right? No. The one guy totally changes, turns to Jesus and says, Lord, looking at this scarred, blood-soaked man, Lord, why would you call that man Lord? Who changed his mind in those few minutes on the cross? Why would he say, when you get into your kingdom, I want to be there with you. Will you take me to paradise when you get to paradise? What could possibly have changed him? The other man went to his death, still cursing Jesus. So as you witness, just have enough guts to do it. The Nike's slogan is just do it, you know? Even if all you can do is say, you know what? An elder at my church said I should take this and give it to somebody, and I don't know why I'm even doing this, but here anyways. Paul said, you know, some preach Christ out of envy. Some preach Christ out of strife. Some preach Christ just to bug me and add to my burdens. And he says, you know what? Thank God. Christ is getting preached. Wrong motives, wrong way, wrong people. So just do it. I challenge you. Sometime this week, take that book, or if you don't have the book, say, I was supposed to bring a book, but I forgot. But I can't go back to church next Sunday and tell the elders I didn't do anything with that challenge. Even if you do it for the wrong reasons. I'd love you if you do it for the great heart. And I'm saying this like I'm the most bold witness in the world. I'm not. I chicken out. There are dear friends that I'd like to tell. My neighbor across the street, her name is Grace. Grace. Well, if that isn't an invitation. One year at gym club, our theme song was Your Grace Still Amazes Me. And so we had t-shirts that said, Your Grace Still Amazes Me. I thought, I need to give her a shirt. Her husband will like it. Grace, you still amaze me. So eventually I did. But I like to say I went over there and I said, Grace, you need to hear about Jesus. Here's a shirt. I want to know. But I did it. For every time I did that, I probably failed to do it 100 times. So you're being challenged by a guy with no right to challenge you, but if the Lord puts it into your heart, go for it. Okay, well, let's just race on here. Let's go to all the applications there. Get that last line there. Put them in fear, O Lord. That's who will convict the people you're witnessing. You, Lord, put them in fear that the nations may know that they themselves are just men. The preservation of the Jews in Esther and throughout history is all God's doing. How confident should we be when he is so expressed to us? It's murky, it's hidden, it's veiled in Esther. It's not veiled to us. He says so openly, God so loved the world, he's made his gospel clear to us. Number 6, God can make evil objects sacred. The Purim dice are now a sacred symbol to the Jews. We have a cup which represents blood. Jesus made that outrageous statement, unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh. We have bread that represents his body given for us. And those are precious things to us. The Bible says one day when he has his kingdom, even the bridles on the horses will say, holiness to the Lord. Even the pots, not just the pots in the temple, the pots in your kitchen are going to say, holiness to the Lord. God can take evil things and make them sacred. Margaret's dad was in the Hotel Dieu in St. Catherine's, and it's a Catholic hospital. And so on the wall, there was a crucifix, not just a cross, but with Jesus on the cross. Her dad's a strong gospel hall raised guy. There was a time in his life, you know, he had no truck with that, because Jesus isn't on a cross anymore, right? We don't want that image. And he woke up, and he said, hey. Now his mind had changed. God had done some things in his brain with little TIAs. And he said to Margaret, it's a cross. And Jesus is on the cross. And Margaret said, yeah, Dad, isn't it good to know he's not on the cross anymore? Yeah, it is. I'm glad that's up there to remind me he's not on that cross anymore. God can transform the burdens and the heartaches of our heart into causes for joy for us. Number 7. There are contrasts between Purim and the Lord's Supper. Purim effected a rescue for them for the rest of their physical lives. Then they died. Our spiritual lives, here and beyond, are saved and sanctified by what we render as emblem of the Lord's Supper, the death of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. Their bodies remain mortal, and they ended up, their hearts stopped and they died. Our mortal bodies will put on immortality. Our rescue is much deeper, wider, stronger, and longer. Their remembrance was created by people. They invented this. Moses never told them to have Purim. They invented this. It's not in the Bible. Ours was instituted by God himself, by the Son of God, because of the Son of God. Our natural physical bodies are not spared from harm. They got rescued. We're in this world, and we suffer. If you're a Christian, If that coronavirus comes in contact with you, you can't say, sorry, I attend the chapel, you can't touch me. No, we are not protected. We look at Paul and all his service for God, and he was shipwrecked and beaten and, you know, left for dead many times. So we don't have any guaranteed protection here as they did. But we will be one day beyond all harm, won't we? I heard an amen. I can hear a groundswell. It's not an earthquake yet. Yes? Well, Ethan, it's catching on. For such a time as this, she was brought for this occasion, wasn't she? God has an occasion for you all this week. It could be at your job. It could be walking down the street. It could be passing somebody. You just never know. You cannot not have an effect on a person. I'll say that again. That seems simplistic, almost brainless, didn't it? You cannot not have an impact on a person. Whatever you do, whatever you say, however you live, you are impacting people all the time. Even as you just walk through Walmart or wherever and try to find the toilet paper that's not there anymore. You know, and everybody else is going, what? I can't go. No, no. And you go, oh, well. And who knows? What are you so calm about? Oh, well. I'm glad you asked. Just wait. Yeah, I've asked. So why are you so calm? Wow, it's quite interesting, actually. Everybody else is going crazy. There's no toilet paper. I said, that's the least of my worries. When this whole corona thing is over, and it'll be over someday, I'm going to be in a place 50 years from now, it won't matter to me. And madam, it won't matter to you either. 100 years from now, you and I will not be standing in a Walmart trying to find goods. We'll be dead. And that won't matter. But what will matter is what we do with the Lord Jesus here and now. Whoa, I was just asking about toilet paper, you know. God can use any occasion. Just speak up. Be like Ethan. Say, amen. Amen? Amen. 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 Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of all blessing. We thank thee that every problem we face in life, every single problem, the COVID-19 virus, every problem is answered by our relationship to Christ. How we react to it, how we face it, how we rejoice or don't, if we get it or don't get it, it all comes back to where we are in the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, that so many people in this room stand in a relationship with Jesus Christ that is permanent, locked, cannot be broken. But more especially, Father, we would pray that our fellowship with the Lord Jesus might be real, that we might walk in the light as he is in the light, that we might have fellowship one with another and with the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We praise you for your Son. You are hidden between the lines in Esther. But Father God, I think everyone in this room would have to say, you have not been hidden in our lives this past week, the last 3 hours, the last year. You have shown yourself strong on behalf of those who love you. We thank you that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those who love him. We thank you that you are a God with whom we deal in grace by the mercy you can show us through the blood of Jesus. And we praise your Son in his precious name. Amen.
Yes.